Open your Bibles to John chapter 11. What do you think of when you hear the word miracle? Now, from people of my approximate generation, one of the first names that pops into our heads is Oral Roberts. Remember him? When I was growing up, you know, preteen and teenage years, Oral Roberts was as well known as Billy Graham. He was famous for healing services and laying hands on people and touching them with his handkerchief. And you know, who's to say some of those weren't authentic healings, and some of them were kind of psychosomatic. And anyway, that was a name that was real popular with that. A few years later, although not so much anymore, Benny Hinn has been known for a guy who invites you to come down to the miracle service, right? And tonight, he kind of stipulates, tonight God will be healing people. Really? I didn't see that on God's calendar. I guess I'll have to go down and check that out. And maybe you know somebody, you know, who has been miraculously healed. Once I was on an email list, kind of a bulletin board, an ongoing discussion with a couple hundred other Calvary Chapel pastors. And I asked them once, have any of you ever actually been present at the time of a genuine, immediate miracle? And everybody was like, well, I know a guy, you know, who had a headache and we prayed for him and it went away. And I said, well, you know, praise the Lord. But I'm talking about like somebody who had a broken leg and then it wasn't broken anymore. Somebody who was blind, who could see again. Some sort of obvious, definite, medically verifiable, no other possible explanation, miraculous event. And the closest thing I came to it was actually something that Pastor Chuck, on that video we showed last Sunday morning, talked about. Pastor Chuck's sister, when she was a baby, died. And hands were laid on her and a prayer was prayed over her and she was alive again. And I actually talked to her son. And the guy said, well, my mom was raised from the dead. Does that count? I said, whoa, you know. It's like, well, I wasn't there, I didn't see it, but that sounds good. I mean, I've heard that story, and that's pretty radical, and you hear about those things. But, you know, when somebody talks about, you know, there's going to be a miracle, just what comes to mind? So far, in John's gospel, we've seen seven miracles. In chapter 2, we saw Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. In chapter 4, Jesus healed the nobleman's son from 15, 20, 25, you know, several miles away. In chapter 5, we saw Jesus, he healed the lame man at the pool. In chapter 6, he fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, fed several thousand. Also in chapter 6, he walked on water and calmed a storm. Chapter 10, you know, last week, there's that giving of sight to a blind man, or the last couple of weeks, I guess. And then in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, which we're going to look at today. This chapter has, 57 verses, but it only has one point. And I don't want to miss the forest for the trees and break it down into little pieces. And so after a week or two or three or four, we have all these nuggets of information, but we forget how they connect together. So this morning, Lord willing, in the next 30 or 40 minutes, and I'm going to cover the whole chapter. And if we hit the 30-minute mark and it looks like we're not going to make it, we will wait till next week, but we're going to move through this because the big picture is the most important picture in this chapter. Now, all these miracles, John records seven, and you can look through the other gospels and you can put up some kind of count. You know, he did a lot more than the seven that John records. In fact, at the end of his gospel in chapter 21, John says that if all the miracles that Jesus did were written one by one, I suppose all the books in the world couldn't contain them. Maybe that's a little exaggeration, a little hyperbole, I don't know, all the books in the world, but apparently Jesus did lots and lots of things that aren't recorded not only in John's gospel, but in the New Testament in general. So just imagine that. You know, he did so many miraculous things that all the books in the world can't hold him. And then keep this in mind. In John 14, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do." Well, water into wine, healing, you know, at a word from miles away, walking on water, telling the storm. I tried that last week. Be still. It didn't listen to me. It didn't do any good. You know, I still got snowed in. But Jesus says, not only with these kinds of things will you do, but you'll do greater works. Well, what could be greater than giving a blind man sight or healing, you know, someone who can't walk? I think I know. I have an idea. I think the greater work that Jesus talked about is the miracle of new life, the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of a once dead, you know, unregenerate spirit closed off to the things of God, closed off to communication with God, closed off to understanding God. That new birth, that miracle of that new spiritual life, it's the transformation that takes place in the human spirit and soul when the light of the world gives sight to someone who was previously spiritually blind. That's funny, as you talk to people and you hear their testimonies, some people kind of ease into that gradually. And you ask them, well, when were you born again? And I don't remember, you know, exactly when. But then others of us know the date, know the time, remember where we were, what we were doing, what we were thinking, and all of a sudden the light came on and we were alive in a way that we had never been alive previously, no matter how hard we tried, no matter what we tried. It was a very dramatic thing. You know, when the living water quenches that spiritual thirst that everyone has, when the one who is the resurrection and the life imparts life to you. And the Bible says in Luke 15 that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Just a single sinner, and the angels in heaven throw a party in the presence of God for you. We have seen Jesus already in our study through John as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the door of the sheepfold, as the good shepherd, and today we're going to see him as the resurrection and the life. John 11 actually, you know, is a microcosm. It's a condensed version of the full gospel. In it, we find a compact and concise parallel, I guess, of God's plan through the ages. But before we dig into it, let's set the stage here. Let's get the right perspective on it. It was December, the Feast of Dedication, when Jesus declared himself the Good Shepherd. And he pointed out that the Jews at the temple were thieves and robbers. They were spiritual counterfeits. Now, verse 55 in chapter 11 tells us that this is all set around the Passover, which is in April. So we've got 4 or 5 months have passed now. And the short version of the story, the condensed version, is that Jesus is about to do here in Bethany the most astonishing thing that these people or we could ever imagine. He's going to go to the grave of a man who's been dead and buried for 4 days, and he's going to call him back to life. What's even more amazing is that Jesus continues to call the dead back to life, because that is the miracle of new life. Now, the first thing we see about the miracle of new life in this chapter is that the miracle of new life glorifies God. Look at the first couple of verses. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, that is, they sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Does that language ring a bell? You know? Because remember when Jesus went to that blind man and his followers said, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but so that God will be glorified, watch this. And he gave the man back his sight. Very similar language. This sickness that Lazarus has will not end in his death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God, Jesus, may be glorified through it. Now, why do you suppose he said that? I mean, Jesus knew what was going to happen to Lazarus. Now, they may have thought that Lazarus wasn't going to die at all when Jesus said, this sickness isn't unto death. This sickness won't end in death. And so maybe they thought, oh, well, Lazarus won't die. That's what we're after in the first place. And what Jesus was saying was that the end result of the sickness would glorify God. Now, that's important for us to remember. The end result of tragedy, calamity, crisis in the life of a follower will often, if not always, result in God being glorified, or maybe I should say it this way, has the potential to glorify God, and it's kind of up to how we handle it that either fulfills that potential or not. Jesus here wants to demonstrate his oneness with the Father. Remember at the end of the last chapter, chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And so now here we are months later, and as John paints the picture here, you know, picks it up, even though it's months later, picks it right up in the next breath. Jesus is now going to show what he meant by that oneness. It's a sign that only God could do, and it's a sign that only he, as the Son of God, could do. And see, we got to remember, the miracle of new life can only come from God, and it can only come through Jesus. Every time the sickness of sin is defeated by faith, God is glorified. Remember that verse? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when a single sinner repents. Miracle of new life always gives glory to God. The next thing we see in here is that the miracle of new life means safety in God's will. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he got on his donkey and rode as fast as he could to come to the rescue like Superman, right? The Lone Ranger. Here he comes. Here I come to save the day. Anybody remember Mighty Mouse, or am I too old? I mean, that's kind of what you'd think. Jesus, come quick. Lazarus is sick. Really? Oh, I got to go. But look what it says. He loved them, and so... In other words, because he loved them, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, he loved them, so he didn't come to the rescue like Mighty Mouse or Superman or the Lone Ranger. He stayed where he was for 2 days. But wait a minute. He said, this sickness is going to bring glory to God. Man, these should be comforting words for those of us that are going through a trial. And if you're not, you have. And if you have, but you're not, you will. Jesus promises, in this world, you will see tribulation. That's the word for the agitator in a washing machine. You will be churned up and knocked around and twisted up like a pair of socks. Where'd that other sock go? I don't know. The washing machine ate it, you know? He promises that, and so when you look at this, and so because he loved them, he didn't come to the rescue right away. Because he loved them, he didn't come and do what they thought he should do. Because he loved them, he didn't come and do what they were kind of asking him to do. Because he loved them, he saw that this situation was going to work to bring God glory. Boy, I tell you, it makes it a lot easier to face the day when you're in the midst of some kind of darkness in your life to realize that God is working to glorify himself through this. And he is. You can count on that. Verse 7. After this, 2 days after this, actually, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. You know, let's go from where we are in Bethany. Let's go to Bethabara, to Judea again. And the disciples said, well, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? But see, what Jesus is going to tell them and what he's telling us is that as long as you walk in the light of God's will, everything is going to be okay. As long as you walk in the light of God's will. Jesus says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, obviously, he knows there are 24 hours. He means in the daytime, 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. So there are not 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. Well, that's what he just said in the previous chapter. I am the light of the world. But if one walks in the night or in the darkness, he stumbles because the light is not in him. It's when you go off on your own, following your own plan, following your own wisdom, following your own advice, that you get into trouble. Now, I know how this goes. You're thinking, yeah, but I'm not always sure. In fact, I'm not ever sure what the Lord's will is. Turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings is right before 2 Kings. And it's right after 2 Samuel. Another one of God's greatest hits here. If you've been around much the Bible or Bible people much, you've at least heard this, if not read it for yourself. In 1 Kings 19, verse 9, you know, Elijah is the hero of this story. But Elijah, he's bummed out. He's beyond bummed out. He's kind of ticked, actually, because God's not doing things his way. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. And so he just gives up on all that he thinks he's called to do. And he goes, and in verse 9 says, he went into a cave. You can't get much more isolated than that. And he spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, it's like, Elijah, I remember the assignment I gave you, and it didn't say anything about go hide in a cave. What are you doing here? And so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. In other words, Lord, I did what you told me. I've been faithful. I've toughed it out. I've taken abuse. I've been laughed at and mocked and scorned and all the rest. You know, and I've been, you know, all about this thing that you gave me to do. The children of Israel, you know, these people, they've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and now they seek to take my life. And then God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. You know, are you discouraged, Elijah? Take this. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. You know, this is Cecil B. DeMille. This is big-time drama. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. God speaks to us in a still, small voice, and that may be why it's so hard to hear him. You know, it's like when you get a phone call and the kids have the TV on or the stereo's blasting or there are people around you and they're talking and you kind of do one of these. Wait a minute, just a minute. I can't hear you. I got to go out here. There's too much going on. You kids, turn that thing down. Turn that stereo off. You can't hear because there's so much commotion and ruckus. You can't hear the still small voice when you surround yourself with ruckus and commotion. It requires that you remove those distractions or remove yourself from them. You know, those areas of sin that distract us and deafen our ears to the voice of the Lord. In the next, 20 verses, we're going to see an example of so much commotion that no one can hear the still small voice that puts an end to the commotion and the wailing of this memorial service, this funeral that we're about to visit. Verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And now here we are in our natural minds, in the flesh, as disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." Everybody knows if you're sick, you know, a nap will, you know, your body gets to heal and all that. And they haven't heard what he's saying. However, Jesus spoke of his death. When he said Lazarus sleeps, he didn't mean he was taking a nap. It means he's dead. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him." I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there that you may believe. Now, is he glad Lazarus is dead? Well, no. But is he glad that through this, that God is going to be glorified? Yeah. Let's go. You know, never mind the danger. Never mind the fact that, you know, you think it's over because he died of this sickness. Let's go to him anyway. See, death is nothing more than the separation of the soul from the body. That's all it is. It's not the end of anything. It's just a transition from this kind of life that we know in these bodies on planet Earth to a different kind of life. So that's what's happened to Lazarus. His soul has separated from his body. Verse 16, now Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Well, let us go also that we may die with him." Hard to tell if this is irony or real frustration. "Lord, don't go up there. They're out to get you up there." "Well, I'm going to go anyway." "Okay, I guess we'll go and we'll die too." You know, it kind of could be going on there. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. You know, it wasn't a deal where he just breathed his last breath a little few minutes ago and his body's still in bed. He's 4 days in the tomb. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, remember when John uses the word Jews, he's primarily talking about the religious leaders from Jerusalem. You know, some of the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees, some of the scribes. You know, it's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. They know these people, their family. Everybody who's, of the nation of Israel is family, a cousin or something. And so they would come, as kind of was the custom, come to the memorial service. And then there would be there these professional wailers. Sounds really funny to us. But, you know, so that the amount of expression of grief would show how much value you placed on the dearly beloved. You know, in our days, it's like, well, you can get that inexpensive kind of press board casket if that's all you can afford, or you can get the Cadillac of caskets. And, you know, the idea being the more you love them, the more money you spend. And I guess there's something to that, you know, spare no expense for my loved one, gets the best. You know, but that's kind of the idea. So they're bringing in the wailing. And what the women do, that thing that they do. Did you not know about that? You know, I mean, there are sounds, there are sights, there are certain clothes to wear, you know. The leaders are there, you know. It's a big deal because, you know, this Lazarus is only 2 miles away. This is a friend of theirs and all that. So there's quite a ruckus going on. Verse 20. Now, Martha And I remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha, how come you're not in here helping me fix dinner for all these people? And Jesus said, Martha, you know, it's like, what's that show, the Brady Bunch? Martha, Martha, or Marcia, sorry, wrong name. Martha, 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 you know, Mary's chosen the right thing. You're all worked up about all this stuff. And Jesus is thinking, you know, I can feed 5,000 with some, you know, a couple of fish and loaves of bread. I got the 13 of us covered. But you don't have to freak out and be mad at your sister. She's sitting at my feet learning the word of God. And really, I think between the two, that's probably the better choice. And so it's that Mary and Martha. Mary, or Martha, apparently the older sister. As soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. You know, he was still on the way up the road, up the trail. And Jesus is coming. And so she runs out there. Her sister Mary is still sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, catch the tone in this. There are some little clues and hints in the original grammar which kind of give away the the mood behind this, not the mood in the technical sense of grammar, but her mood, her emotions. And there was some frustration there. We sent for you, you know, a week ago. And if you'd come when I told you to, God, then we wouldn't have this problem right now. Kind of explain yourself, Lord. My brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know there's a glimmer of faith there. You know, there's a lot of self-centeredness here. You didn't fix my problem, and I'm ticked. But that doesn't mean I don't believe at all. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Whatever you ask God to do, he'll do it. What's wrong with this picture? Jesus doesn't need to ask anybody to do anything. He just turns water into wine. He stops the storm. He walks on the water. He heals the blind eyes. And so Martha obviously still hasn't quite figured out. She's a fan. She's one of his best fans. But she's not quite a follower yet. She has faith in God, but not in Jesus. You know, and the hard truth is, believing in God, but not believing in Jesus, doesn't accomplish much. That's a scary thought. Well, I believe in God. In fact, I pray on my way to pick up that six-pack, you know. I prayed in the car. I almost got, you know, almost got run over by a truck on my way to pick up some more smokes. And whoa, I think, oh, thank you, God. But this Jesus baloney, you know, get out of here with that Bible thumping nonsense and confess my sin and repent and all that. You know, this is, you got to go the whole way, or you really haven't gone anywhere at all. Verse 23, Jesus says to her, you know, point blank, your brother will rise again. He's trying to get through to her. But she's got these blinders on. You know, if you ask God to do it, he'll do it. And he didn't say it, but Jesus is thinking, you know, I don't have to ask me. You know, I'm the one. And then your brother will rise, but she still doesn't get it. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, that tells me that politically she was aligned with the Pharisees. Because it was the Sadducees that didn't believe in resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Trump. Verse 25, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, will live. Oh boy. You know, it's like, even though the light's on, it'll be dark. Or even though it's dark, the light will be on. And even though up is down and sideways is yesterday, and you're kind of going, what? Even if he dies, he'll live. And not only that, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now that's, you know, that's pretty clear. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, shall live or live again. And whoever lives, whoever's alive spiritually, whoever sees according to the light of the world, whoever, you know, is the sheep and I'm the good shepherd, those who are followers and believes in me shall never die. And then here's the big question. Do you believe this? Remember that believe? We've talked about it several times. Will you bet the farm? Not will you say, yes, I believe. Now, will you bet it all? Will you risk it all? Will you put everything here and now and forever on the line? I believe. And she says to him finally, yes, Lord. This is kind of like Peter's, you know. Who do they say I am? Well, Moses, Elijah, you know, John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And no, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the King of Israel that we've all been looking for. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior of the world who is to come into the world. Now, that last part of that verse, you don't hardly recognize it in English, but in Greek, she's really echoing that part of Psalm 118 where a week later they would all be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are the Son of God who is to come. You know, she used those same words. You are that one. I believe that you are that one that Psalm 118 talks about. See, this is a real statement of faith, finally. If you ask God, he'll do it. No, you don't get it yet. See, I'm going to make sure your brother lives again. Well, I know they're all going to live again someday, you know, in the great by and by and pie in the sky. No, no, no. Your brother will rise again here and now because I am the resurrection and the life. And she says, finally, I believe. There's the statement of faith. That's the key word, the key heart, finally, the key decision that Jesus has been waiting for. Verse 28 now, we switch sisters. And when he'd said these things, she went her way, and she secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard, she rose quickly and came to him. You know, she was there in the house mourning and grieving, and suddenly, and she goes, he's here? And she's, boom, she's out there to see him. But she comes with a whole different attitude, where Martha went out there to say, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And she says almost the same words, but it has a whole different intent. You know, the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that she rose up quickly and went out, they followed her saying she's going to go to the tomb to weep there. You know, she's going to go mourn out there. Then, verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she didn't chew him out like her sister. She didn't challenge him and say, boy, you really messed up. So she fell down at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Rather than chew him out for being late or lazy, you know, she's just expressing this, Lord, oh, I know if you'd been here, nothing bad could have happened because you're you, because I know who you are and I believe in you. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. See, Mary is not self-centered. She's Jesus-centered. You know, Lord, I know you could take care of this. And he said, where have you laid him? And she says, Lord, come and see. And then in verse 35, of course, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus cry? He'd already told the sister that your brother will live. Your brother will be alive again, you know, implying, you know, give it a minute. I'm going to do something here, and God's going to be glorified in it. Stand back and watch this. You're going to be blown away. Your sorrow is going to turn to joy. Just stand back. And so Jesus, knowing that, sure, you know, Lazarus and he were friends. We learned that from the scripture. You know, good friends. He'd been a guest in their home. They kind of hosted him and his posse when they came around. And I'm sure they'd had lots of good talks around the dinner table, you know, and people just crowding the room and sitting on the floor and hanging on every word. And Lazarus, as the man of the house with apparently two unmarried sisters, you know, would have been kind of the big kahuna in that family, the guy that provided and protected for everybody. And so Jesus lost a friend, at least for a minute. And so, yeah, that's got to hurt. My friend has gone through this thing. But really, as Jesus is there at the graveside and he looks around, and there's people like Mary and Martha who are heartbroken, lives shattered. What are we going to do now? You know, he's a young guy, he got sick suddenly, and we didn't expect him to die, but now he's gone. And then there are the religious people, you know, the Jews are there from Jerusalem, kind of talking, you know, he was a good man, he kept the law, you know, and all that kind of thing. And there are the professional mourners, you know, the Fred Sanford, oh, I'm coming, Elizabeth. You know, they're just, their purpose is to freak out. You know, the louder the better, the bigger the scene, the better. And Jesus looks around at all this mess, and he was moved because he sees the pain that death brings into the lives of his people. Because we were never supposed to go through death. You know, Adam and Eve weren't designed to die. That's a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all die. And he looks around and he sees these various forms of mourning and grief, and he just is moved to tears at seeing his people go through pain. Haven't you ever done that with your kids? I remember when Corby took his driver's test and he failed it because he thought that if the instructor said turn right, you could just turn right and the red light didn't matter. She didn't say stop and turn right. She said turn right. And so he just rolled on through anyway. And he comes back, you know, I mean, they just left. You know, I drove him up there and thinking he's going to drive us home. And I went over and got a bottle of pop out of the machine. This is going to take 10, 15, I don't know, 20 minutes. And I barely got the cap off the bottle of pop. And here they come back pulling up in and you know, the examiner gets out and goes in, and Corby gets out, and I look at him, and he goes, and I said, because I know he can drive. So anyway, finally, and I just, you know, I'm his dad, and I could see the disappointment. Just a driver's license. We'll be back in a couple of weeks. It'll all work out. But still, just to see that, and it hurts your heart. I didn't fail the test that time. But I hurt for him. And so Jesus sees all this going on and he hurts for those people. He's moved to tears. I'll bet that just made him even more resolved. And he knows it's only about a week away now. He's going to go to that cross, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to fix this. I'm going to fix this problem so that my people will never have to go through this. They won't have to worry about their own lifespan. They won't have to be mourning and grieving over the loss of their loved ones. I'm going to fix this once and for all. I'm going to set things right the way they were in the beginning when God created the male and female. Verse 36. And the Jews, you know, misunderstood. They said, oh, see how he loved him. These are the same guys. They knew who he was. They'd already wanted to kill him. You know, oh, see how he loved him. And some of them said, well, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Well, it's a fair question, especially since they haven't been privy to the conversations already. But again, there's so much commotion. There's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and sackcloth and ashes, and people are upset and they're angry and they're overcome with grief, and there's this still small voice whispering, but nobody can hear it because of all the fuss, including these guys who are supposed to be highly attuned to that still small voice. And Jesus, again groaning in himself, this is verse 38, he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. See, what we're going to see in these next few verses is that the miracle of life not only means safety in God's will, but it means the beginning of a process. New life is the beginning of a process. He comes to the tomb there, and Jesus says, take away the stone. Can you imagine? You go to a funeral, it's a memorial service, and the coffin's already been lowered into the hole, and that's all over, but now it's the service to say goodbye. And some kook comes up and says, dig up the body. Do you get what a freaky situation is going on here? This is extreme. This is radical. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Now, the tradition of the Jews was that when somebody died, their soul remained close by for 3 days and then departed. And so 4 days, it's over. All that nonsense about him drinking, you know, some potion, being drugged, and he was just so deeply asleep they couldn't sense a heartbeat. Or for 4 days, nah, he's dead. And Jesus, you know, reminds her, verse 40, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? You heard the still small voice. Weren't you listening? I already explained this to you, but I got to tell you again and again and again. I guess that's what it takes. And so they took away the stone. This is verse 41. You know, I always like the way the King James, you know, but Lord, he stinketh. That's what it says. It's really what it says. It says, but Lord, he stinketh. You know, didn't I say to you this was going to be, God was going to be glorified in this? And so they did what he said. You know, they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now catch this, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. In other words, there's no need for me to say this out loud. You always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. You know, Jesus says, Lord, Father, even in this prayer, I'm doing it for them. Now, when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be dry land to separate the waters. And God said, let there be the sun and the moon and the stars, and let there be plant life. You know, and God said, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. We've seen too many movies and TV shows, and it's just another story. It's like a sci-fi thing, The Walking Dead, or one of those things. No, wait a minute. Here's a guy, a much-loved guy, and he died, and it was a tragedy, and they waited the right amount of time, and they buried him. I mean, they wrapped him in the grave cloths and anointed the body. They did the whole thing. They bought the casket. They put him in his best suit. You know, they put the teddy bear next to him. All those wonderful things that we do to say goodbye to people we love. You know, I remember my mom, it was about a year ago, and somebody put a flower in her hands, and I just thought, that's beautiful. That's sweet. You know, but then here he comes. He was really, really dead. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out of there. And so Lazarus comes out of there. And he's still wrapped up in all the stuff. Got the, would have been his prayer shawl that all the Jewish men have wrapped around his face. That was the tradition. And he says, loose him and let him go. Now, this process, I want to break this down just briefly. My buddy Bill broke this process down into two pieces. You know, the initial act of salvation, of coming to faith in the Lord, he called a confession of faith. And that's what we see in both Mary and Martha. Do you believe? Yes, Lord, I believe. That confession of faith. And that's when symbolically we come out of our tomb. We are made alive in a brand new way. We're born again. The miracle of new life takes place, but then immediately becomes the second part. After salvation is what the Bible calls sanctification, or the conversion of life. First is the confession of faith, but then this process, this ongoing process, conversion of life. Notice, Lazarus was saved, you know, symbolically, was called to life, while he was dead and stinketh. Then the grave clothes were removed and he was set free. That's how it works. We are dead in our sin and trespasses and we stink. And the Lord calls us and half the time we say, I'm not home. The line's busy. I got other stuff to do, bigger fish to fry. But ultimately, one point in time, the call goes through. And we step out of the grave clothes that stink and we step into this new life and this process begins. We're turned loose and let go. So this miracle of new life, it glorifies God, first of all. It means there's safety in God's will. Number three, it's the beginning of a process. First, the confession of faith, then the conversion of life, where we're let loose, even though we were dead and stinking when we were saved. And then the last thing is, real quickly here, this miracle of new life, it reveals the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty has that word reign in it, R-E-I-G-N, like a king reigns over his kingdom. The sovereignty, the reigningness of God, if you will. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Well, you think? He healed a blind man. That was something. But maybe, you know, he sinned, his parents sinned, and we don't know how it happened. We weren't there, and blah, 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 the excuses come up. But finally, they're there, and they see it, and they know he's dead, and now they know he's alive again, and they know that it was Jesus and all Jesus that made it happen. And so finally, many, not all, many believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. You know, they called a meeting and said, what are we going to do? For this man works many signs. And you would think the answer is, we're going to believe in him too. But no, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. We can't have that. Because then the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. They'll kick us out of the temple, which means we'll lose our spiritual authority over the people. And then they'll take our nation. We'll lose our political authority, you know, over the people. We'll be kings with no kingdom. We'll be priests with no congregation. What will we be? You know, they don't want to find out. And so one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, actually Caiaphas was high priest for 17, 18 years. He was the real high priest, but there was another high priest, Annas, at this time, who was kind of the figurehead high priest, but between the Romans, it was always Caiaphas they did business with. And he says, you know nothing at all. Get the attitude behind that? You morons, you boneheads. You just aren't thinking straight. You know nothing at all. Kind of tells you about, you know, the attitude of these folks and the way they deal with one another. Nor do you consider, catch this, that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You know, a lot of prophecy works this way. He didn't mean it the way he said it. He said, let's kill him now. So, you know, one guy will die and we save the nation. But prophetically, as the high priest, he's saying, this one man will die and it'll rescue everybody. He didn't even realize what he was saying. And not for that nation only, and now he's really stretching out, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He didn't mean to, but he just said what Jesus said about I have sheep in a different fold. So now it's Jews and Gentiles, and from that day on they plotted to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into a country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went out from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, you know, ceremonially. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he'll not come to the feast? He's already been to a couple. They remember. Tables turned over, birds set loose, you know. Is he coming to this one now? And both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him, which is exactly what Judas eventually does. Okay. sum this thing up and turn you loose. Point number one, your salvation brings glory to God. Even if you don't think it's going too well. I'm still struggling. I still haven't developed helpful habits. I'm still kind of locked into these harmful habits. Your salvation brings glory to God. Number two, you are safe as you walk in His will. Might not seem like it. Yeah, go back to Jerusalem, they're trying to kill you there. Look, as long as we're doing what God's called us to do, it's going to turn out okay. Number three, He accepts you the way you are. Then the conversion of life process begins, where salvation leads to release from bondage. And then number four, even the evil intentions of man can be used to accomplish God's plan because He is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. He has authority. Do you realize what a miracle your salvation is? I think we forget sometimes. Do you realize that as you share your salvation with others, you're doing the greater works that Jesus talked about? Do you realize how safe you are as long as you remain in the light of God's will? That even though some areas of your life may still stinketh, it's your commitment to the conversion of life process that matters most? Do you realize that even those things that seem disastrous can be used by God for your benefit? And do you realize just how much He loves you? Just the way you are, He could love you no more than He does right now. And that while victory over sin pleases Him in the sense that He's happy for you, He could be no more happy with you than He already is. Do you realize that you can receive the miracle of new life right now? Followers, come forth. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it.